Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. All right, so at this time, so Romans 10, 1 through 4. And we're going to do what we do every week. We're going to review what it was that we spoke about last week so we understand where we are going today. And last week we made our way through Romans 9, 25 through 33. Romans 9, 25 through 33 is what we talked about last week. And we saw last week as we were making our way through those verses that Paul was quoting from the Old Testament. He quoted from Hosea, and he quoted from Isaiah. Now, he used the verses from Hosea because Hosea was the man who God commanded to marry Gomer. Now, Gomer is a female. Let's just make sure we get that straight. So, Hosea was commanded by God to marry Gomer. And Gomer was a harlot. She was not faithful to Hosea. And yet that's who God commanded Hosea to be with. That's who God told Hosea to have children with. Why? Why did this take place? Well, this was displaying how the Jews were constantly unfaithful to God. How the Jews were cheating on God with false gods. And while doing so, they were mocking His laws. They were trampling on His kindness and patience towards their wretchedness. And what happened? God eventually exiled the Jews for a period of time. He was fed up with their whorish ways, with them constantly cheating on Him. So He exiled them. But by His grace and mercy, He called a remnant of those Jews back to Himself. Not all, but a remnant. His remnant. Now, why did Paul quote that verse? Because he was also relating that verse to the Gentiles. Now we say, who are the Gentiles? Those were the non-Jews during the time of Paul. We today would be considered Gentiles because we are not Jews. So here Paul is quoting this verse. And we're asking, why is he doing that? The reason why Paul did it was because there was a time when the Gentiles were just like the cheating Jews. And they too were in exile from God because of their sins against Him. Church, understand, the Jews had the laws of God. He gave it to them specifically. And then you had the Gentiles, the rebels against God who denied Him, even though they had nature proclaiming how glorious He was. And yet they did not believe. And in their unbelief, they were exiled from God just as the Jews were exiled. So we see in the story of Hosea how Hosea was faithful to his whorish wife. And it is in this story that we see how God is faithful to us whorish, wretched sinners. So it is God who pulls the remnant of His harlot people to Himself by way of His faithfulness to His believers who are constantly unfaithful to Him. That's why Paul was using this verse from the Old Testament. He was laying it out to the Gentiles in the church at Rome, and he's saying, you see who you truly are. You are Gomer. God is Hosea. God is the one who is faithful to you harlots. When he says this, when Paul penned this, we know the church then saw the true meaning of it. And this is what I pray for us today, church, that we see the true meaning of it. That it is God who is ever so faithful to us. God's grace and mercy is something that we as men cannot grasp. The reason why we cannot grasp it is because we want it in our natural fallen state to be a works-based salvation. See, there's this part in us that thinks that we can do enough good works to please God. But what Paul has done has compared us to whores who are unfaithful to God. This is one of the reasons why I think this is so difficult for us to grasp His grace and mercy, is because the one thing that God does not demand is that before He can regenerate your heart, you must clean yourself up. There was never a point in time where Hosea went to Gomer and said, "You're going to have to quit cheating on me before I can continue to be faithful to you. You've got to stop this." God doesn't do that to the people that He's called. God doesn't cry out, "Please stop what you're doing so I can rescue you. Clean yourself up. Then I can regenerate your heart." He doesn't do that. No. He takes you and He gives you a new heart, a regenerated heart, while you are swimming in a cesspool of your sins. Do we see how we are Gomer and how God is Hosea? Now, Paul last week also quotes from Isaiah. And he says this in Romans 9:27, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved.'" Why does Paul quote that verse? Because the Jews believed that they were saved, they were going to enter into the eternal kingdom because of their bloodline. Because they were born as Jews. Because they supposedly followed the law. They believed that it was their bloodline and their false works that was going to bring them into the eternal kingdom. What Paul was saying was, yes, there are a lot of practicing Jews like the sand of the sea. And yet these Jews were apostate because they had made a mockery out of the truth that God had given them. But God had a remnant of those Jews that He would save. And He saved them not because of their Jewish heritage, not because of their false works, but because He had a remnant of Jews that He had chosen before the foundation of the world. That He had grabbed a hold of them even though they were unfaithful to Him. Even though they trampled on His laws. Even though they made a mockery out of Him. For the Jews, during that time and now, were practicing a false Judaism, one that did not point to Jesus, the Savior, but to their own works. Now, we finished last week with Paul stating that the Jews found Jesus to be offensive, that they did not believe the Savior to be who he said he was. They did not find comfort in the rock of salvation. Instead, it was something that they stumbled over and they despised. The Jews found comfort in their false religion, in which they believed they were the reason for their salvation due to their works instead of Christ's saving work on the cross. Which again is why I'm stating this, during the time of Paul and today, Judaism is a false religion. Understand me when I'm saying this, okay? Understand that it is a false religion because Judaism does not point to Christ. It points to their own works. That they earn their salvation. But the truth is, church, when apart from Christ, all works are like filthy garments to God. And what can you do with a filthy garment? Nothing. It's worthless. And hear me when I say this. Apart from Christ, all those self-righteous works that man do to try and try to gain righteousness with God, it's all worthless apart from him. Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now we see that Paul is continuing to speak to the Jews. His heart is breaking for them. And rightfully so, because Paul knows this system all too well. He was part of this system, for he was well known in the Jewish faith as a highly respected Pharisee. He was intelligent. Paul was bold, and he was a fighter for this false religion. Now, this was a man who knew Judaism inside and out, born into it, believed in it, taught it, was zealous for it. And it wasn't until the vision of the Savior himself knocked Paul off his horse and blinded him. It was then that he realized he was wrong. Let me just insert this here real quick. So often we hear that God will never force his will upon man. That God will never make man do what he doesn't want to do. Well, those people are stupid. Or that, or they just haven't read the Bible fully. Because God knocked Paul off his horse. Did Paul say, hey God, will you please knock me off my horse and blind me for a couple of days? I'm heading down to kill some Christians, to imprison some Christians. So if you don't mind, just be gentlemanly of yourself and just knock me off this horse and blind me. No, Paul says that nowhere. Paul didn't want that to happen. But God decreed it to happen. Paul was a false teacher, and God stopped him. When Paul was knocked off that horse and was blinded, the tradition that he believed in was destroyed. That this Judaism that he was preaching, teaching, and defending, it wasn't leading people to salvation, but to damnation. And God stopped it. Stopped him from going any further with it. And think about that. Think about this man, Paul, again, born a Jew, raised a Jew, at the age of 12 was selected by Gamaliel. He was a highly respected rabbi at that time. And at the age of 12, you either go and work for your father and learn a trade, or you're recruited because of your intelligence and your understanding of the Jewish faith. When Gamaliel came to Paul and said, you're studying underneath me, that's like being awarded a scholarship to MIT. That's how grand this was. That's how intelligent Paul was. That's how clearly he understood this false Jewish faith that at once was true, but had since been replaced by man's tradition. Paul, studying underneath Gamaliel, excelled in his studies. The Jewish people would have looked at Paul as a rock star. They knew him. They respected him. They looked up to him. They saw him to be holy and righteous. But God knew him to be a sinner and wretched. And it was God, knowing before the foundation of the world, the year, the month, the day, the hour, the second, that he was going to rescue Paul by roughing him up and blinding him. And when that day came to be, from that moment all, Paul finally had the truth. And from that day, when God intervened, the very core of his traditional religious beliefs would be crushed. Because it was man's tradition that taught him that man rescued themselves by their works. That's tradition, church. That's not the truth. That is tradition. Church, the truth is, it's God who chooses. It was the Son who died for your sins. And it was the Holy Spirit who regenerated your heart so that you could believe. Do you see what's missing in that equation? Your works. You doing it yourself. You pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not there. It wasn't there for Paul, and it's not there for you. It was God who rescued Paul, and it's God who rescued you if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. No. We see here that it's Paul praying for his Jewish brothers that they too will be rescued by God, that they too will receive that gift of regeneration, that God will give them the heart to believe in the Son who paid their sin debt that day on the cross. Now, when you look at this, some people who do not believe that God is sovereign, meaning that it's God who chooses you, they will ask this question: if God has already elected, then why bother praying? Why is Paul even praying for his Jewish brothers if he believes in election? What's the point in prayer? Now, before we answer that question, we need to look at it from the perspective of the person who believes in free will. Because more than likely, it's the person that believes in free will that will be questioning the person who believes in election. Why do you even pray if you already believe that they are elected? This is what many would be saying to Paul. Why are you even praying here? But we must first turn this question around on the person who believes in free will. The person who believes in free will is the one who believes that at the end of the day, it's man who chooses God. At the end of the day, it's God who needs man's help before God can regenerate man. But we need to ask this question: why would a person who believes in free will be praying to God to change man's mind if it's man who makes the final decision when it comes to their salvation. That if it's man deciding to believe in Christ as the Savior, why are we going to God saying, change this man's mind if he's the one that makes the decision? Why are you asking God to intervene on man's choice? If man is responsible for choosing God, why would you pray that God intervene on man's free will? Because that's what you're doing if you believe in free will. And you pray to God that God somehow intervenes on this person that you're praying for. That kind of goes against your own system. If man is able to decide, why does he need God to intervene? You're asking God to override man's free choice. If man can make the choice on their own, why are you asking for God's help by praying? From the free will perspective, you're praying to God that God will go against the way he intended man to choose. It seems a bit odd that if you believe that God gave man free will, then why pray that God takes that freedom of choice away from him? From this perspective of the one who believes in free will, this person is saying that man, who can choose freely, truly can't choose freely without God helping him choose. That's what you're praying for. I'm afraid that doesn't make any sense. Why would you pray for God to override man's choice? So often, when you pray, do you not pray that God regenerate that person's heart to bring them to the faith, to make them understand the truth? But if you believe in free will, why do that? Because man can make that choice on his own. Okay, now let's go back to the original question. Why is Paul praying for the Jews if Paul believes in election? Well, God uses man as a means to reach his elect. He does it by preaching of the gospel. For God uses man preaching his word to reach the lost. It's how God chose for it to be done. And yet he uses man as the means. Prayer is a human act that God has ordained. What is it that we do as believers? We pray. Why? Because God's ordained it. When a believer prays for the lost, it's the believer worshiping the sovereign God who intervenes on man's dead, sinful state, because the one praying who believes that God is sovereign knows that without God, no one would be saved. No one would freely choose God. If you believe in free will, what you should be doing is going to that person who does not believe in God and praying to them. You would pray to that fallen man saying, I pray that you change your mind. I pray that you choose God. Because I believe in free will. I don't want God intervening on your free will, so I'm praying to you. Please change your mind. But for the ones who believe in election, we pray to the one who intervenes. Because unlike God, man does not know who is elect. So believers pray that God regenerates the hearts of their family members, their friends, their enemies, and everyone else in the world who is lost. That's who the people pray for that believe in election. We pray for everyone because we do not know who the elect are, but we do know that God uses man as the means to reach the lost. He does it by preaching and he does it by prayer. Prayer is a proclamation of God's sovereignty. That's why Paul, who believes in God's sovereignty over everything, prays for his Jewish brothers and sisters. Verse 2. Paul still speaking of his Jewish brothers. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Let's be honest, when we first read this verse, does it not create a bit of a lump in our throat? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We see zeal for God and we think that's a good thing, right? That's a wonderful thing. We should all be zealous for God. Church, a zeal for God is not good enough if you do not know the true God. What Paul is stressing is that zeal is not good when you're zealous for a false God. The Jews had a zeal for God. They celebrated the feast. They made pilgrimages to the temple, circumcised their sons, tried to uphold a ridiculous amount of laws. A lot of them were man-based laws. And those man-made laws that were placed upon the Jews were a heavy burden. But the Jews had a zeal. But even with this zeal, even though they were zealous for this false God, they were eternally damned. And you say, how is that? Look at everything they did. Look at their traditions. Look at their worship. Look at how many miles they would walk to worship at the temple. Well, all that is worthless without Christ. And that was the Jewish faith. It was without Christ. For it was the very man who was penning this letter, Paul. It was this very man who was traveling all over trying to stop Christianity. How much more zealous could you be? That you're trying to stomp out another religion that you believe is interfering with the true religion. He believed his works were pleasing to God, and yet he was responsible for killing some of God's elect. You can have all the zeal in the world, but when your knowledge is based on a false God, God will judge you accordingly. And he will do so by damning you. One of the largest cults out there right now is Mormonism. And they do a lot of good things. They do a lot of moral good. But they are zealous for a false God. But this group, these Mormons, they provide their own welfare program for their own people. They do not rely on the government. The people provide for the poor in their community. They have 10,138 welfare and humanitarian missionaries volunteer their time and money to administer to disaster reliefs daily. That's daily. And while this helps the people in the here and now, and while this is morally good, this is not pleasing to God because they preach a false Christ. They preach that Jesus is Satan's brother, that God has numerous wives, and that at one point in time, God was human. Christ is not Satan's brother. God does not have many wives. and man can never become God. But that's what this false church teaches. Their zeal is great, but their knowledge is based on lies. Church, I say this because as we are sitting here pointing the fingers toward the Mormon church, there are three fingers pointing back at us. Do we know the true God? Do we respect that knowledge that He has given us in His Word? Do we go to it to try and understand Him? Or do you just listen to what I say? And here's why I say that, because you should question every single thing that I say, and you should question it from the Word of God. Don't believe me just because I stand behind a pulpit. You look at every word that I preach and teach, and you hold it to the truth. For the knowledge of the true God comes from God. And I'm not talking about feelings and emotions here. I'm talking about this thing that we call the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation. That's what God has given us. That is the truth. That is where our knowledge should come from. Not by your experiences, but from Genesis to Revelation. False religions produce an arrogant, self-righteous pride that leads to a works-based salvation, which doesn't exist. While the true knowledge of God produces humility that relies on God's grace and mercy. Let me say that again. The true knowledge of God produces humility that relies on God's grace and mercy. For it is from His humility, that coming from God, that man understands that it's never based on man's works, but on Christ's work that day on the cross. Church, when we come together, the very words that the elders teach better be from the Word of God. Because listen to me, we only have a short time together throughout the week. But the elders here better be providing you with the true knowledge of God so that your zeal is not for a false God. Church, that's one of the reasons why we go verse by verse through entire books and we preach on all the verses. Even the ones that don't make you feel warm and fuzzy. Because we, the elders at Christ Reformed Church, want you to have the true knowledge of God. Verse 3. Paul continuing to his Jewish brothers and sisters, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Look at what it says there. And seeking to establish their own, what does that mean? They weren't pursuing God by faith, but by their own works. Which means what, church? That they were pursuing a false God. Because listen to me, works never saved. And it never will. Your works will never save you. I don't care how morally great you think you are. I had a heartbreaking conversation with a friend about a month ago. And he's... I'm not really sure what he believes, but it's not the truth. And he looks at me and he says, you know, at the end of the day, when I stand before God, he goes, I'm just trying to do right. And what I'm hoping for is that my rights The things that I have done will outweigh my wrongs. And God will say, fair enough. It broke my heart. Because if you're going to weigh this scale and your goods are over here apart from Christ, there's nothing there. But your wrongs, your sin debt is so heavy. And you're going to have to pay for them eternally. Damned. That's not just how unbelievers feel. I'm afraid that's how many folks inside the church feel today. And it sickens me. It sickens me that pastors no longer stand behind the pulpit and preach the word of God. Instead, they want to preach some feel-good self-help message. That's disgusting. The Jews during that time saw the righteousness of God as a stumbling stone. And that stone was the Savior that God had told them about all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, there's going to be one that comes, the seed that crushes the head of the serpent. That was the promise all the way back then. But it was a stumbling stone to the Jews. The Jews hung the very one who was promised on the cross. The very one they hung on the cross and denied is the only way to be able to stand before the righteous God. Their filthy works couldn't hold up to the righteousness of God. For only His sons can. Only His sons' work can hold up to the righteousness of God. Because it is only when you believe in the Son that you are clothed in the Son's righteousness. You have none of your own. You're clothed in filth and wretchedness. The same as your works apart from Christ. And for the Jews then to believe in the Son had to be, for them to believe, God had to regenerate their hearts. Because we see what they chose, and it was not Christ, it was man's traditions. For the Jews' faith was not in the Word of God. He had given them the Word, but they rejected it. You know why that is, church? Because they did not have true faith. And I can say that because what does true faith do? True faith drives you to the Word, not to man's self-made traditions. The Jews had allowed the rabbi's words and commandments to take the place of Scripture, and in doing so lost the understanding of the Word and what it taught. What did that Word teach? It taught the Jews then that they were sinners in need of a Savior. But church, understand, the Jews didn't understand their sinfulness. They didn't think that they needed a Savior to pay for their sins, because they thought they atoned for their own sins by their own works. They thought they needed a Savior to rescue them from Rome. But they were wrong. They needed a Savior to free them from their bondage. So what happened? How did the Jews get so far off? How is it that this letter is being penned and Paul is praying to his brothers and sisters who are lost? The Jews started putting more emphasis on the rabbis' own teachings and traditions than on God's words. And listen, it becomes easier and easier not to submit to God's righteousness when the word is no longer taught. Why submit to God when you can atone for your own sins? Church, that's what happens when man becomes the central focus and God isn't. Again, I say this, and I will continue to say this as long as I'm here and as long as these elders are here, that we will not stray from the word. We may not grow. This may be it. We may be even smaller because we're not entertaining the crowds. Because our music isn't loud enough. Because we don't have enough activities for the children. Well, so be it. As elders, we'll have to stand before God and answer for what it was that we did here. And I'm terrified of him. When the scripture's not taught, his righteousness is no longer relevant to the man-centered doctrine. All right. Closing in. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we see here that the Jews got away from the truth. And listen to me, I'll be honest with you, I think there is a large amount of churches in the U.S. and across the world who have gotten away from the truth and have turned to man-centered theology. The Jews, the word that God had given them was replaced by the false teachings of rabbis and on how they could arrogantly work their way into salvation, which they missed the entire point of the law that God had given them. Do you understand that? They did not understand what the law truly meant if they believed that by them upholding the law and working the law was their way into eternal salvation. But this is what happens when you're not taught properly. For the Jews were blind to the truth because they had covered the truth with their own traditions. They were missing the true understanding of the law that God had given. Now listen to me when I say this, because this is so important, because so many of us were raised in churches that was work, work, work. You can lay that burden down. Because the law was never meant to save. The law has three meanings. And not one of those meanings is to your salvation. Three meanings. First, the law helps to control violent outbursts of sin and keeps order in the world. It's a civil law. Where do you think our laws come from? What do you think it keeps our society civil? It's the laws of God. Second, the law accuses us, that's believers, and also non-believers, and shows us our sins. It works like a mirror. When you see that reflection, when you compare your day to the commands of God and what He has given us, you can just see your sins all over that page. Third, the law teaches us Christians what we should and should not do to live a God-pleasing life. It works as a guide. And the power to live according to the law comes from the gospel. Now listen, those are the three meanings of the law. in any of those meanings, does it say, keep this law and you will be saved? No. Because you cannot keep the law. For you to keep the law means it has to be perfectly done. And I know some of you all are sitting in here right now thinking, shut up. We want to go eat. There's probably thoughts running through your mind that we can't say out loud. That means you've already broken the law. From birth, you were a sinner. So from birth, you have already broken the law. You cannot uphold this law perfectly. Do you understand that? But that's what the law demands and deserves. Perfection. Church, there was one man who did what God deserves and commands for the sake of those who believe. It was Christ who fulfilled the law perfectly. There's the perfection. There's the salvation. The one who hung on the cross, who was perfect in this life, who did not break a single law. That is salvation. And we hung him on the cross and he paid our sin debt for the very laws that we break time and time and time again. For the sake of the believer, it was Christ who fulfilled the law. So hear me when I say this. Hear me when I say this when it comes to the law, okay? Please, if you hear nothing else, it's done. It's finished. The weight of the law does not concern you, believer, because Christ carried that burden to the cross for you. The law will lead, the law will guide, and the law will convict, but it will never save. Only Christ can do that. Church, rest in Christ and not in the law. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, we're grateful for the God-man that you sent. Grateful for the man who fulfilled the law perfectly because we wretched sinners cannot. From the womb, we'd already broken the law. And we know that because you are holy, righteous, and just, that you deserve and demand perfection. That's what you deserve. That's what you command, and that is what we cannot give you. But God, because of your grace and mercy, you provided a way through your Son, who was perfect, who bore our sins, that we deserve the wrath that you put on him. But again, because of your grace and mercy, when you bring us to believe and the one who hung on that cross, who paid our sin debts, when you see us before you, you see us righteous because we are clothed in your Son's righteousness. And God, we are so grateful for that. We say all these things in his holy name. Amen.